Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ray. I'm Ray Kaiser. I serve as one of the pastors here, assisting Pastor JJ, this great staff and congregation. Before we get into scripture this morning, let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I actually read from our text from Luke chapter 10, just a few quick moments of commentary on this scripture. It's probably one of the best known parables of Jesus, well known around the world. Even people who have never read the Bible probably know the phrase Good Samaritan. If you think about it, also a term that would have felt like a contradiction in terms to many of the Jews in Jesus' day, because in the mind of the first century Jews, the Samaritans symbolized everything that had just gone devastatingly wrong in the history of the Hebrew people. The Samaritans were in some ways partial descendants of those lost tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. That kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire more than 700 years before Jesus was born, 7 centuries before. And the survivors of that Assyrian invasion there in the north intermarried with their pagan conquerors. And so to the Jews, they saw this devastation of the northern kingdom as a sign of the wrath of God, God's judgment for their unfaithfulness. And these survivors, as I said, intermingled, they intermarried with their pagan conquerors, and that group and their descendants became known as Samaritans because they tended to settle in the region around the city and the countryside known as Samaria. So they were technically, you might call them distant cousins of the Jews, and they still held on to some holy scriptures. They recognized Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. They also had their own places of worship still in the north, but because they had intermarried and had adopted, become a kind of a melting pot of the various pagan cultures in the region, the Jews considered them to be the wrong people with the wrong history, the wrong politics, the wrong morals and ideas, unclean and unfaithful to God. Folks, they really didn't want to have much to do with. Now, the priest and the Levite in this parable, of course, represent the spiritual leadership and in many ways the political leadership of the people of the Jews. And the Jewish lawyer who decides to test Jesus in today's reading, he rightly answered the question about what is the essence of all the law in the holy books? What is the essence of the law of God? Well, it is the love of God and the love of neighbor. But he wasn't quite satisfied just to leave it there while he was ahead. He wanted to get into the nitty-gritty codicils of who really is my neighbor? A question that kind of implies that maybe there are a lot of people who don't qualify legally as my neighbor. People I don't really have to love, don't really have to worry about loving them. Jesus' answer, however, reveals that love goes beyond just mere requirements, minimum expectations of the law. It goes beyond human definitions and boundaries, because love is a force. Love is a power. It's a gift. And anyone can have this gift, no matter who they are. And anyone can choose to share this gift of love with anyone else. So, anyone who chooses love and who chooses to act lovingly can both see a neighbor and be a neighbor in any human relationship. So our reading, Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is a denarii about the equivalent of a day's wages in those days. He took out 2 days' wages and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Well, when I was a college student, and excuse me for explaining this, but I'm referring to a period in time back before most of us had such things as personal computers and cell phones, smartphones. It was a time when long distance calls were actually expensive. You paid for them by the minute. So this was back in the early 1970s, all right? More than half a century ago. I was an undergraduate religion major at Duke University, and one day in the library, I happened to catch up with a couple of other religion majors who I realized I hadn't seen them around in a while. And I just wanted to check in with them. I'll call them, not their real names, Matthew and Mark. Matt and Mark. You get that? Okay. They actually stopped in their tracks and took time to tell me why I hadn't seen them for a while, a rather adventurous story about what all they'd been up to. Matt and Mark explained how they had gotten a little bit disillusioned, really, kind of bored with being religion majors there in the secluded ivory towers of Duke's Gothic Wonderland, and they didn't want to just read books and write papers about Christianity and religion in general. They didn't want to just talk the talk and study the study. They wanted to walk the walk. We want to get out of the university. We wanted to get serious about living the Christian gospel, they said. So at the end of their fall semester, they both dropped out of school and together went on a journey to find something that was for them true, faithful Christianity. Someone had told them, and they'd done a little research on it, about a Christian commune in Atlanta where all the members shared all of their possessions in common, and they practiced their faith, living and working together 24/7. It sounded pretty ideal to them, kind of right up their alley. It was a group that went by the name of the Children of God. Matt and Mark loaded up their stuff in Matt's old car, and they drove down to Atlanta, where they contributed what few worldly possessions they had amassed with them, and they became fledgling new members of the Children of God. It seemed like everything they'd been looking for was right there, a little bit like a hippie version of a co-ed monastery and convent, if you will. There was plenty of joy, lots of praise, lots of hugging and encouragement. But after a while, Matt and Mark told me that they had a few questions about what the group really believed and how things were supposed to work and so on. And they found out that when they started asking questions, there wasn't much room for their questions. Everyone was expected to stand up in agreement and to move daily in step according to the teachings and instructions of their leader, who assumed total spiritual authority over their lives. And in their private conversations with each other, Matt and Mark began to realize that their fears were growing, that what they thought was just a gentle, loving, easygoing Christian commune was actually turning out to be a pretty creepy, mind-controlling cult. Expressions of individuality and free thinking didn't really belong there. Connections with parents and family and old friends were to be totally cut off and shut and abandoned. Don't talk with them. Total loyalty to the Children of God, its mission and purpose, its leader, was paramount. And when Matt and Mark made some hints about possibly this wasn't the right match, leaving the group is a possibility, right? They were warned of fearsome, ugly, devastating consequences. There was enormously powerful peer pressure placed on them, aimed at keeping them from betrayal. It would be shame, it would be scorn and damnation, possible death, if they were even to think about leaving. Well, fortunately, Matt had not really totally surrendered all the worldly possessions to the Children of God. He justified it that the car really belonged to his parents. He had left his car and a little bit of cash in it parked in a safe place out in the city. So one night, in the middle of the deep darkness of the night, Matt and Mark made their quiet escape from the Children of God. It felt to them a little bit like a prison break. And they walked or hitchhiked their way back to their car, where they joyously started it up and got out of Atlanta as quickly as they could. But now what? We've dropped out of school. What do we do next? Well, Mark had a former high school classmate who was a student at Bob Jones University there in Greenville, South Carolina, not too far up the road from Atlanta. Bob Jones, if you're not familiar with the school, had and still has, I think, a reputation for being a very strict, conservative school of Christian fundamentalism. In fact, just to give you an idea of how strict Bob Jones was, and in some ways still is, they formally expelled Billy Graham as a student there because Billy decided that their rules for their students were just a little too tediously legalistic. But hey, Matt and Mark thought that maybe these folks will teach us a thing or two about real fundamental biblical living. So they decide to look up Mark's old friend there at the university to experience what it's like to be in a place that takes Jesus seriously. When they got into Greenville, they phoned Mark's friend, who, as it turned out, was just getting ready to go off to a class where visitors were not allowed, but he would be glad to meet him after class. So Matt and Mark drove up to the university campus. They found a place to park. They pulled out an old Frisbee out of Matt's car and decided to pass the time just, you know, tossing the Frisbee back and forth to each other out there on the Bob Jones University lawn. Now, what Matt and Mark maybe didn't realize right away was how different and out of place they looked on that campus. Long hair, scraggly beards, wrinkled clothes that looked like they had slept in them a while. They hadn't had a good bath or shower in a few days. And Bob Jones had a dress code. And Matt and Mark looked like they were way out of line. A couple of hippie vagrants. Still, they were kind of surprised when a couple of campus police rolled up in a squad car and gave them a free escort back to Matt's old car, where they were politely invited to leave the campus and not return. Feeling the door slammed in their faces, reluctantly, Matt and Mark decided that their adventurous quest had become a spectacular, flopping disappointment. And they were pretty convinced that maybe they really were better off going back where they had been, get back to Durham, back to Duke, where they had support of good parents, where they had friends supporting them in their studies. And so they got back on I-85, back there somewhere on the road to Durham in the North Carolina side of the line. Matt's old car broke down, and they were stranded, helpless on the roadside, left to the mercy of passing motorists. And just when their situation was looking pretty bleak, a young couple stopped to see if they could help. Turned out that this couple actually lived right there in Durham, and they happened to be headed back home. They got Matt and Mark to a local phone where they could call their parents and also notify the local police about the abandoned car stranded on the side of the interstate and about maybe finding someone who could get it towed back to Durham. In the meantime, that couple took Matt and Mark home with them, offered them free use of their extra bedroom. Anything you want in the refrigerator, feel free to help yourself. And don't worry, they said, until you work out some help from your parents and get back on your feet, you're welcome to stay here as long as you need. Anything else we can do to help, just let us know. Well, within a couple of days, the guys were back in their own housing and figuring out how to get re-enrolled at the university back to what they considered now to be not so boring, but a very blessed life. And they told me the interesting thing to them about this couple who had helped them so freely and generously without any conditions or expectations, no paybacks, no requirements. After visiting with them for a while, they're kind of surprised to discover that their host didn't really claim any particular religious identity, yet somehow they did what they did out of the goodness of their hearts, their own compassion. Kind of ironic, don't you think? They looked to me and asked. And then Matt and Mark told me that after they had looked back on this whole journey, that of all the places they had gone looking for it, they had actually experienced the truth and the love of Jesus and a couple of Samaritans living right there in Durham. Oh, and they also realized in a rather strange way, they had actually gotten exactly what they had prayed for. They didn't want to just talk the talk and study the study. They wanted to live the gospel. And they realized that they had just lived out in their own real life experience the story of a parable that Jesus had told in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus asked, hey, Matt, Mark, of all three of your experiences and the people there, which of them proved to be the neighbors to you in your need? And they said, oh, of course, the ones who showed us mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Dear God, by your grace, help us also to go and do likewise. In Jesus' name, amen. Our ushers are getting ready. You can also include the registration form with the offering. The regular offering, of course, goes to the support of the whole ministry of the church. And our second mile offering this month is focused on United Methodist Committee on Relief, which when it comes to being a neighbor to those in need, that's who they are, distress relief. So include them in your thoughts, prayers, and gifts. Amen.